cleaning up after Patrick Mead. The dump truck will be here in an hour. Buenos dias. ¿Qué pasa? That's all the French I know. If you think that's bad, you should see my Greek. Or Patrick's Hebrew. It's horrible. 24 hours ago, I left a remote region of Guatemala where our church, Otter Creek Church in Nashville, is trying to bring water to 8,500 people who live in the Olpan Valley. It's a pretty remarkable work. But I forgot to pack shoes for Tulsa, so I have flip-flops on. And if that offends you, get over it. Apparently, you do have to have a passport to get into Guatemala. I was surprised that you have to have a passport to get back into Oklahoma after you've been in Guatemala. I'm going to do this in two parts this morning. The first part is for you. The second part is for me. And I hope when we put them together, both parts are for us. So part one, good news. The title I was given is Good News Begins with God. So I like words, so let's break these words down, good news. But let's do this like Jesus does this. Does it ever annoy you that Jesus speaks in riddle? Now, we've sanitized the meaning of the word parable, but parable fits within the genre of a riddle. It's called a mashal. Let me hear you spit on your neighbor. Say mashal. It's a riddle. It's a creative, ingenious way of bringing someone to the point of making a decision about what you mean without actually saying, now here's what I'm telling you. The last time I checked, Jesus was a Jew and he's allowed to do this kind of thing. That was supposed to be funny. Thank you. I'll let you know if I miss you on one. So Jesus uses this genre all the time. The interesting thing is Jesus doesn't invent the mashal. He doesn't invent the parable. The parable is actually pretty common in different agrarian societies in different ways. But we even see a glimpse of the parable in the Old Testament. You remember the story? David and Nathan. David has knocked out seven of the Ten Commandments in one night, which is pretty hard to do. And so Nathan goes to him, not with a treatise, not with a letter, not with an indictment, not with a warrant, but with a riddle. There's this guy who's got a lot of stuff, and there's this other guy who doesn't have very much. And the guy who has a lot takes from the guy who has a little. Okay, that's the Max Lucado version of the story, but you know what I mean. That's the. And as David's hearing the story, because David cares about justice, his face gets red and he's incensed, and he says, this can't happen in the kingdom. And Nathan says, the camera turns to David and Nathan says, you're the man. That's a mashal. That's a parable. It's a sneaky, subversive way of getting someone to come to a conclusion without telling them what the conclusion has to be. He does this in two famous places in Luke's gospel, in Luke 10 and in Luke 15, probably the two most important parables Jesus ever speaks. Probably the two most important truths of the kingdom of God, that God loves everyone regardless of your circumstance, your ethnicity, your race, your culture, your background. God's heart beats for you. That's Luke 15 and Luke 10, and we have to love everybody else the way God loves us, even if you're a Samaritan, even if you're a Muslim, even if you're what? A Kansas Jayhawk fan, in that order, right? That's what you're thinking? Okay, so those are the two truths of the kingdom, but they come to us in the form of a riddle, of a mashal. So let me tell you about a parable that has been my paradigm, my compass, for the last 7 or 8 years of my life. It's the story I go back to. It's the story that if I could never read the Bible again, it's one of the few parables, it's one of the few stories in the Bible that I would live in, that I would go over and over and live it and explore it and investigate it. It's in Matthew 25, if you have your Bibles. It's about halfway through Matthew 25. If you have your iPhones, the Cardinals game does not start for another 30 minutes. Terry Rush. So halfway through Matthew 25, Jesus says the end of time is like this. It's like a guy who has three servants, and he gives them all a different amount But all of them receive a lavish gift. And he gives them one simple instruction: do something. He doesn't tell them what to do. He just says, do something with it. And then he says, I'll return. And he makes good on his promise. And you see the three guys line up one by one. The first guy, who had received 5 talents, 150 years worth of wages. 1 talent equals like 1 career worth of money, 30 years. So this is an extravagant gift, which is the point, not the monetary amount, but the point is it's extravagant, it's lavish. And he says, well, what did you do? And the servant says to the master, oh, you're going to love what I did. I took 5. I took a risk, and now I gave you 10. Second guy, same thing. I took 2 and made 4. And to both of them, he says, each individually, but he says the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, where there was much dancing and drinking of grape juice. Because they could make grape juice in the first century, right? But it's this banquet, it's this party, it's this reconciliation moment. And then the third servant, who doesn't even wait for the master to ask his question, accuses the master of having bad motives. And the master says, you knew that I was a wicked, unreliable, unethical, shady dealer. Well, what did you do? And this is when the parable gets really interesting. Because when you've lived in Michigan most of your life, and you know what an American recession really looks like, you actually think the third guy was maybe the smartest of all of them, right? He didn't lose what the master had given him. Instead, he played it safe, or we would say he showed wisdom, and he took the 1 talent and he buried it in the back. And so it's not like he walks up to Jesus with his pockets empty and says, I got nothing to show you. The master says, what'd you do? And he says, well, I went in the back and little hole and here it is. And the master is incensed. He's enraged. And you're thinking, now hold on, Jesus. Do you want to see my 401k before you get mad at him? Now I know he's not as impressive as the other two, but he didn't lose it. And then we interpret the parable in this way. If you can sing, sing. If you can speak, speak. If you can serve, serve. If you can use a camera, use a camera. If you can paint, paint, but do it all for the kingdom of God. And we have other parables that tell that message, but I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is after in this parable. Okay, so let's do this quickly. He gives you 4 clues in Matthew. The first one is, it's the end of the gospel, and Jesus is talking about the end. It's eschatological, to use a big theological word that you won't remember tomorrow. It's about the end invading the now. It's about the future becoming present on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6. So it's like your senses are heightened. You're aware. Okay, this is important. This matters. It's the end. It's the drama coming to a conclusion. That's the first clue. The second clue is Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's not talking to sinners. He's not talking to tax collectors. He's not talking to the sick and the poor and the hurting. He's talking to his brothers. You can say things to your brothers and to your sisters that you don't say to other people. Sometimes we are hardest on those we should be most gracious to. We should love the most. In Matthew's gospel, the third clue is that Jesus is always pitted against the temple. Does God live here or does God live there? Is God doing what God has done here, or is God in this rabbi, prophet, magician, healer? And you're almost forced in Matthew to choose. Is it the temple or is it Yeshua? And the last clue is the actual word talent. We transliterate a word from Greek into English and say, this is about using your gifts. When the word in the parable is symbolic for a lavish gift. Okay, the first rule of interpreting the Bible sounds so easy, but it's the one we forget all the time. When in doubt, when interpreting a parable, always say that first and foremost, it's about Jesus. And you will be right 87% of the time. And if you're okay with a B, You're going to do well. When Jesus gives this parable, this is what he's saying. You've been with me for 3 years, maybe some of you longer, to his disciples. You've been given a big, huge, lavish, extravagant gift that you don't possibly deserve, you couldn't possibly earn. And the greatest risk is to take no risk at all. Because in the economy of the kingdom of God, it never pays to play it safe. Right? When he sends his disciples out just a few chapters later, what he's really saying is, I care way more about you being faithful to the charge than being successful church planters. Be faithful to the call. Let me try it like this. I have a friend named Ian Crone who's written what I think is one of the most important books of the last 12 months. It's a book that Thomas Nelson published. It's called Jesus, My Father, the CIA, and Me. All of a sudden, the guys are like, okay, I might actually read that book. Jesus, My Father, the CIA, and Me. He lives about 10 minutes south of me in Nashville. It's a memoir. It's a remarkable tale about the power of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, to sustain you in your worst seasons of life. He tells the story as a recovering addict of a father who was unable to show love, was abusive, negligent, but the Eucharist sustains him. It brings him out of his own alcohol addiction to a place when later in life he realizes that his greatest fear in life is that he will be what his father was to him. He will do that for his children. He will be his father reincarnate. So he tells us one story. He takes his children up to this former rock quarry, now swimming hole in Maine. He lives part of the year in Connecticut. And this rock quarry swimming hole has become this kind of gathering place. It's like the well in John 4, where you have these Buddhist monks and you have school teachers and you've got the Occupy Wall Street and all these different personalities and people who come together on a hot summer day in Connecticut and Maine. And they come and they swim and they just pack a lunch. He has three children, two older daughters who are fearless, and a younger son who's just like him, very timid, very shy, not very athletic. And he's worried that his own anxieties, his own sins, his own struggles connected to his father's addiction and his own addiction are going to play themselves out in the life of his seven-year-old son at the time he's 7 years old. His two daughters are fearless. When they get to this swimming hole, they'll jump off the 6-foot cliff, the 7-foot cliff, the 8-foot cliff, the 20-foot cliff, the 25-foot cliff. But his son won't even walk. And he's convinced that it's his own fault, that he's done something wrong in raising his son. And finally, one day near the end of the summer, his son says to him at breakfast, Dad, I'm ready. I'm ready to jump. And Ian doesn't even wait. They get in the car, they go, his son goes up to the 7-foot ledge and he jumps in. The next day he's ready to do the 10-foot ledge and he jumps in. And the next day, and finally Ian realizes, I've got to raise the bar each day with this boy because he's coming alive. And that's one thing boys love to do, is to always raise the ante. Moms, can I get an amen? Now his daughters are older and they're fearless, and he pulls them aside and he says, you have to stop because he's going to do whatever you do now. We've created a monster. The last day of the summer, at breakfast, there's one jump that only a few people are willing to do. It's about 45 feet. If you've ever jumped into a river or a lake, you know how high 45 feet feels. And it's like jumping on rocks into water. And his son says to him, Dad, if you jump, I'll jump. And Ian says in his memoir, I knew that was the difference of my son flourishing or spending the rest of his life in psychotherapy. And so he said, okay, I'll jump. So they get to the swimming hole, the former rock quarry, and there's a group of lacrosse players. It's only 10 o'clock in the morning, and they've already had like 20 Bud Lights. The cans are everywhere. And they're walking up to the top, and Ian's realizing, what did I get myself into? He gives his daughter stern instructions, which they ignore. Dads, can I get an amen? The daughters run to the front, the cliff. They jump over together holding hands with no fear or trepidation. Ian says his left hand is shaking, and he's trying not to let his son see it. He said he's never been so afraid. It feels like they're 100 feet. They walk to the ledge. He looks down at his son, and his son says, Dad, if you jump first, I'll jump after you. Now the lacrosse players are watching in the back. Do it, man! Do it for your kid, man! You can do it! And he lets go. He said he thought it would be 3 arm rotations, but it felt like 17 arm rotations. He plunges in the cold water. He resurfaces. "You can do it, son. Come on." After a couple of seconds of deliberating, his son jumps, submerges, emerges. They hug. It's Braveheart all over again. One lacrosse player walks over and goes, "Dude, that's pretty cool. Hey, mister." Ian says, "Yeah." He goes, "Is that your boy?" He says, "Yeah, that's my boy." He goes, "He's got really, really, really big courage." That's not what he said. "It's not quite Church Tulsa Workshop. I probably could have got away with it, but I want to come back sometime in the future." That night, he's carrying his boy to bed after a campfire. And his 7-year-old, who's been living most of his life in fear, just because it's part of his personality, says, "Dad, I've got really, really big courage." But he didn't say courage. Ian said, looking back, those are those window moments, those thin space moments where God allows you to see how your whole past, present, and future can come together in one moment. And he said he realized something true about the spiritual life that could only be revealed to him in parenting, that often we don't want our kids to jump because we mistake jumping for falling. And all he could think about, my girls are falling, my boy's going to fall from 45 feet. And all his girls saw was an opportunity to jump. See, when you've lived your life in addiction or codependent on addicts, you know it always feels like falling. It always feels like things are coming apart. And Jesus says the paradox of being a human is this, that when you're most afraid and when you're most scared and you're most unsure what to do, the greatest risk is to take no risk at all. And the thing about Jesus is his life is always better than his teaching. And his teachings are pretty good. So Jesus becomes the parable by going to the cross to disarm and expose the principalities and powers of consumerism and nationalism and sectarianism and all of the things that prevent us from being the human God dreamt for us to be from the very beginning. Jesus says, "Here's the way, walk this way. The greatest risk is to take no risk." Part one. Part two is for me. I'm now in my 30s. I tried to be a prophet in my 20s. Didn't work out so well. So I think I'm going to try and be like Randy Harris and be a mystic in my 30s. But I'm still going to wear blue. Thank you very much. The good news, though, begins with God. The good news doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. And everything we do is a response to what God is doing. And here's the secret no one wants to tell. We're talking about being missional. We're talking about risk. We're talking about life with the poor and solidarity with those who are not like us, the other, and conversations with the Baha'i and Muslim. We talk about these things. But the reality is, if we do not keep front and center the truth that we are always responding to what God is doing, then this will become about us instead of it becoming about God and what God is doing in the world. So our text is from the Bible Jesus read. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was soaked in Torah, Genesis, Exodus. Those were the stories that funded his imagination. Jesus didn't have Romans to argue about. Thank God. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we're introduced to all kinds of things about God that expose us to the reality that we are often caught off guard in our missional posture. Meaning, when we try to engage the world, we realize that we don't know nearly as much about the world as we think we know. And what I want to argue is the best place to know about God and God's world are the first 2 chapters of Genesis. It's what keeps us centered in knowing that we always respond to God. The good news begins with God. We're unprepared. We learn that we don't know as much as we know. We're not as smart as we thought we were. We're not as savvy. We're not as culturally slick. I was thinking about this 2 days ago. I was making this huge hike in northern Guatemala, and I was remembering the time several years ago when I hiked Pike's Peak with two friends. Here's a picture of Pike's Peak. You can see this out the window of Patrick and Cammie's kitchen when we go for Christmas and summertime. It's beautiful. It's breathtaking. I'm going to say it's 14,500 feet, but that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration because I'm a preacher. I think it's 14.2, 14.1, something like that. But several years ago, I was coaching basketball at Abilene Christian when I was still working out my calling. Our head coach walked into the office. He put an 8x10 photo of Pike's Peak, and he said, we're gonna climb Pike's Peak. And I looked at him. I looked at our assistant coach standing next together. They formed the number 10, and I thought, we're going to do what? We're going to hike Pike's Peak? I've been in a divinity library for 18 months. I can't even walk to 7-Eleven. We're going to hike that? Okay, when? He said, next week. Okay, long story short, we make the drive. You're supposed to acclimate for a day or two. We don't need that. You're supposed to hit the trail by 6 a.m. You don't want to be caught on Pike's Peak past 2 p.m. in August. The weather can get crazy. We didn't have the Guatemalan rooster to wake us up. We overslept. We didn't hit the trail till 8, 8:30. Within the first 30 minutes, my heart was pounding. I felt like it was just going to rip out of my chest like that scene in Indiana Jones. I mean, it was just like I'd never experienced anything like that before. We get to the halfway mark. There were these three Scandinavian women who looked like they could bench press me, and I'm not the smallest guy. They walked up to us in broken English and said, "You don't know what you're doing." That was kind of German, wasn't it? That's as close as I can get to Scandinavian. I mean, they looked like they could have picked all three of us up and bench pressed us right there. But we said, we're going for it. So I, in my dry fit running shorts, dry fit t-shirt, and parka that I'd purchased at Walmart in Colorado Springs the night before, with four bottles of water and three granola bars or something like that, decided we were going to go for the summit, even though we were probably 90 minutes past a realistic window. So as we move above the tree line, the city slicker born and raised in the suburbs of East Detroit realized, when you are 6'4" above the tree line, guess who becomes the tree line? The tallest guy in your group. At one point, I don't remember who it was, but one guy in our group convinced the others that our cell phones were conductors for electricity, and we were about to throw our cell phones down the mountain when one dawned on one of us, you know, we might actually need this. We kept going up. We didn't see anybody, which should have been clue 77. The sky rips open. Blizzard ensues. You can see 5 feet in front of you. In August. If you're from Colorado, of course. If you're from Michigan, what? 5 feet in front of you, you can't see. We're about 2 miles from the summit. We find this little cave. We go into the cave, speaking Christian songs and hymns, edifying each other in the name of Jesus. In the back of the cave are two expert hikers wrapped in space blankets. And one of them said, "You guys don't know what the hell you're doing, do you?" I didn't say that. I'm just quoting what he said. Okay. And I said, "Sir, we're in trouble." He says, "Yeah, people die on this mountain every month, and they're people just like you." Now, we probably would have been fine. We would have stayed the night in that little cave and been really, really cold. But we probably would have been okay. They were gracious. They gave us their blankets, their extra food, their extra socks, supplies. And the next 2 miles took us almost 2 hours to summit. Of course, there's 16 huge steps to end. And they had to take us down in these emergency vehicles. But I remember acutely that moment. I remember that moment acutely because never, as a privileged, white, educated male, had I been so aware of how unprepared I was. I literally had no clue what we were doing. And it's fun to talk about taking risks, and it's fun to talk about all the different things that are happening in churches of Christ right now in the kingdom, but the reality is, if you're really in the difficult spaces, more times than not, 6 out of 7 days of the week, you'll wake up before your feet hit the ground and you'll say, "God, I honestly don't have a clue what I'm doing." And if you went to divinity school, you're even less prepared. And I mean that. So Genesis invites you in to change the way you see the world. And this is the primary function of Scripture. It isn't to inform you or educate you or to make you more intellectual. The primary function of Scripture in Israel and the early church was to literally change the way you imagine, you see God working in the world. The best way I know how to explain Genesis 1 and 2 is imagine that you are part of a group of people who have been kidnapped. You're living in a foreign land, a foreign country. They're not singing your songs. They wear Kansas Jayhawks gear and they root for the Detroit Tigers. I mean, it's pagan idolatry everywhere. You're living in isolation. It's dark. You have no hope. And these words that have been circulating in the Hebrew community preserve for who knows how many generations. With such care, with such trust, they finally get put to paper, to parchment. Maybe it would sound to you like this. Maybe it would sound something like this little band from across the pond.
Let it be.
Or maybe you weren't even a zygote when the Beatles were singing Let It Be. Maybe you came late to the party and maybe the song for you, the song of hope, would be this song.
But my hand was made strong by the end of the Almighty. We forward in this generation triumphantly. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever have, redemption songs, redemption songs. Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery.
Josh Ross, if you preached my funeral, I want you to note that I was the first person to play Bob Marley at the Tulsa workshop. Maybe we have some real Christians, and you're living in captivity, isolation, and maybe the song of hope, the word from God, sounds different than those two. Maybe it sounds like this. Okay, this is what I'm saying. Genesis 1 and 2 is a resistance document. It's Genesis 1 and 2 is what the Sermon on the Mount becomes for early Christians. Genesis 1 and 2 is to Israel what the Sermon on the Mount should be for Christians. It's a resistance document. And when we lose our way, when we embrace the good news, and when it gets messy and we're confused and we have no idea what's going on, Genesis 1 and 2 sustains us. It gives us our identity. It's like a word from a far-off land to a bunch of slaves, a bunch of people who are living in exile. Did you know that the first ears to hear a transmission over the radio was not a group of scientists. It was not a group of theologians or ethnographers or sociologists. The very first people in human Western history to hear a radio transmission were sailors. Christmas, several decades ago, and they heard a version of this song that should sound very, very familiar. So we learn about God and authority and power and artistry. The first thing that Genesis says is that God is an artist who speaks, whose spirit hovers over the water, and his spoken word creates life and goodness and beauty and rhinos and hippos and humans. We learn about being made in the image of God. We learn about creation. We learn about vocation. All of the things that we wrestle with are found in Genesis. So when we take risks and we try to go the Jesus path, we will come to pit stops. We will come to dead ends. We'll come to tombs. We'll come to crises of faith. We'll come to dark nights of the soul. And when we do, we will be okay. Because the good news does not begin with the church. The good news begins with God. May the God of Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca and Rachel and Junia and Phoebe and Lydia and Peter and John and Paul and yes, Tim Tebow and Jeremy Lin. May the God who has spoken in all times and in all places in so many ways we can't possibly count them. May that God call you to risk. And when you fail, may that God remind you that it's God's story. It always has been, and it always will be, world without end. And the church said, and so God, we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, would your presence fall on us for all of the ways that the powers of darkness are crushing us, whether it's through pride or ego or nationalism or fear or anxiety or depression or debt. God, would you untangle our souls from darkness? Would you allow us to tangibly feel your Holy Spirit working its way into each part of our life, both as individuals and collectively? And may Jesus become famous because of that work. We pray in his name. Amen.